Well, the Bible says there is fullness in the presence of the Lord. And I'm so grateful that the presence of the Lord is here, and we can rejoice in that presence and prepare our hearts to hear from Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We give You all the praise and glory for who You are, a mighty and the everlasting God, the God of gods and the King of kings, the one who rules the heavens and the earth. We thank You for the privilege to be in Your presence, and we thank You so much that You made that presence possible for us through Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us He is our Emmanuel. And so, Lord, I commit myself to You and to the authority of Your Holy Spirit, that He will minister His word through Your servant Joseph today. I give You all the thanks and all the praise for all that You will accomplish in our lives, with our lives, through our lives, and for our lives, for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose precious and powerful name I pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, today we continue our study in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. It is a passage of vivid contrast, because it vividly depicts contrasting ways of life. It presents to us a vivid contrast between the walk of Christians and the walk of non-Christians. It presents to us a sharp contrast between a darkened mind and a renewed mind. It also presents a striking contrast between the old self and a new self. There is also a strong contrast between deceit and truth. So please, if you have your Bibles today with you, turn them to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of the Bible into our English language. Into our English language. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the recital of His holy word. The main idea of our passage of study is simply this: true followers of Christ are called to a way of living that is completely different from the world's way of living. In other words, true Christians live for Christ, not for themselves, as is the case among unbelievers. By way of summary, in our previous time of digging deeper into our passage of study, that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24, we examined what the Bible reveals about the calm and confident assurance of Paul in verse 17a. With a calm and confident assurance, Paul solemnly testified to the new life experienced by the Gentile Christians at Ephesus. And because of that, Paul would go on to admonish them to no longer live as the Gentiles do. If they had not been changed, if they had not experienced a new life, Paul would never have told them to live differently. Well, second, we expounded on the Bible's teaching, focusing on the characteristics of the ungodly or worldly way of living which Christians are to forsake in verses 17b to 19. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul presents seven characteristics of the ungodly or worldly lifestyles that Christ's followers are to forsake in their lives here on earth. First, they are walking in the futility of their mind. That is, they are to forsake living a life that is empty and meaningless, which is how the unbelievers of our day live their lives. Second, being darkened. They are to forsake being darkened in their understanding. That is, living a blindfolded life. Living a life of being spiritually separated from God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. That is what it means to live being darkened in their mind. The third is living a life of being spiritually separated from God because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their heart. To live in this way is to miss out on the highest blessedness God has purposed to bestow on those He created in His own image. Four, being callous, that is, losing all sensitivity and ceasing to care about moral and spiritual things of the Lord. And then fifth, believers are to forsake giving themselves over to sensuality or lewdness or self-abandonment to every sort of vice. We are seeing that today in our culture. Then the sixth is that the believers are to forsake the practice of every kind of impurity or moral uncleanness before a holy God. And then seventh is believers are to forsake the life of greediness. That is, living a life of continuous lust for more, never being satisfied with sin. This is how people who do not know Christ live their lives. And the Bible is calling unbelievers not to live in such a manner. Well, having examined the calm and confident assurance of Paul in verse 17a, and having also expounded on the seven characteristics which Christians, characteristics of the ungodly or worldly ways of living, which Christians are to forsake, in verses 17b to 19, the Bible now brings us to the point of emphasizing its instruction, focusing, listen carefully, on the Christ way of living in verses 20 to 24. This is where we now pick up our study to complete our message entitled Contrasting Ways of Life. The Ephesians were now Christians. They were not new creations in Christ. They were no longer unbelieving Gentiles. As such, there should be a corresponding change in their lives. In other words, their lives should demonstrate to a watching world that they have made a clean break from their past. Their past, as you know well, was ugly, ungodly, and unholy. But how different all this was from the Christ whom the Ephesian Christians had come to know and love. He was the personification of purity and chastity. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. And there was no sin in him. That is why the Bible's teaching, centering on the Christ-like way of living, begins with a reminder of Christ. Paul will set Christ before the Ephesian believers as he calls them to live like Christ. So Paul, through the Holy Spirit, reminds the Ephesian Christians of Christ. You see, Paul understood that his ministry was not about himself, but about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, with a glad and grateful heart, he readily pointed those under his care to Christ again and again and again. In other words, Paul's passion was to promote Christ, not himself. It is my prayer that as God continues to give me the privilege of serving him in the preaching of the Word of God, I will rely on the Holy Spirit to point people to Christ and to promote Christ in my life and through my teaching. Now, will you please notice how Paul tenderly and touchingly reminded the Ephesians Christians of Christ. In verse 20, he says to 21, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard and have been taught in him, just as what? Truth is in Jesus." Please notice that verse 20 begins with "but." It indicates there is a change in the direction of what the Bible is teaching. Earlier in verses 17 to 19, the Bible sets forth the characteristics of the ungodly way of living that marked unbelievers. But now there is a 180 degree turn from that way of living to the Christ-like way of living. In other words, Paul contrasted the conduct of Christians with that of unbelievers. The believer's walk is to be what? Different from the walk of non-believers. Actually, the pronoun "you," when it says "but you," "you" being himes in the original language, is a second personal pronoun plural. This word "you" is not only emphatic, it stands in contrast to the insensitive, passion-dominated pagans or unbelievers who exist to satisfy their lower nature. That was not how Paul is now telling the Ephesians. That was not how the Gentile converts in Ephesus came to know Christ for themselves. That is why they were now being reminded of Christ. Look at Christ. I've told you the way the people of the world lived. I've given you seven characteristics of how they lived. But now I want you to look at Christ, because he's the standard. Now please notice that Paul uses three metaphors of discipleship in verses 20 to 21. Namely, learned, you have learned. Heard, you have heard him. And taught, you have been taught in him. So the Bible says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." That was the first word of discipleship. The question is, what does it mean to learn Christ? The original says, "Emathete tou Christou." The Greek verb translated "learn" is mathano. It is akin to mathetes, which means a disciple or a learner. So please listen. To learn Christ means not only to learn about Him. It implies more than receiving instruction, though that is included. It is to learn in such a way to become a devotee or a disciple. In other words, learning Christ is not simply the teaching of Christ, but Christ Himself. A process not merely of getting to know the person of Christ Himself, but of so applying the knowledge one has gained as to walk differently from the rest of the non-believers. Paul says it was the Christ, God's anointed Son, who is no longer only the privilege of the Jews, but shared by Gentiles, that you came to know. So do what? So walk as He walked. Walk as Christ walked. So the question to you is, are you learning Christ? That is, getting to know He Himself and walking as He walked. That is what it means to learn Christ. Well, the second metaphor of discipleship is heard. The Bible says, if indeed you have heard Him. First of all, it is important here to understand that the expression, if indeed, ege, in the original, is not meant to cast doubt on the conversion of the Ephesians. In other words, far from introducing a question mark, if indeed adds certainty, as in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2, where Paul talks about, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard, if indeed you have heard of the grace that was given to me, that was not a statement of doubt. It was a statement of emphasis. In fact, it simply emphasizes that all those who have heard Christ have not only come to a saving knowledge of Him, but they have also come to know Him as the essence of holiness and godliness. The Ephesian believers have indeed heard Christ. But the question is, what does hearing Christ mean? What does it mean? Well, please listen. To have heard Christ means to have heard Him with the hearing of faith. Remember, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So to have heard Christ also means to have accepted Him as Lord and Savior. You see, in the preaching of the word of God, which I'm doing right now, Christ Himself is present. And so those who hear are introduced to Him. When you hear the word of God preached to you, you are hearing Christ introduced to you. Well, the third metaphor of discipleship employed by Paul in his reminder of the Ephesians of Christ is the word taught. The Bible says, and have been taught in Him. The expression taught in Him referred to the instruction the Ephesian Christians received as they walked in fellowship with Him following their salvation. The point the Bible is making here is that the Ephesian believers were taught in Christ, not taught by Christ, as the KJV has it in its translation. They were taught in Christ. You see, it was in Christ that the one who taught them spoke. And in Christ too, that they took for their own use what the person teaching them said. They first heard the truth of Christ and so accepted Him. Then as disciples, remaining in Him, they received further instruction. You see, the Ephesian Christians knew the importance of being instructed, and they committed and submitted themselves to instruction in Christ. Whenever they met together, their goal is to be instructed in Christ. It was not about Paul. It's about being instructed in Christ. That was their passion. That was their desire in life. Oh, what an example the Ephesian Christians are to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. May the Holy Spirit enable us also to commit and submit ourselves to being taught in Christ. To being taught in Christ. That will make you a disciple of Christ. Now, would you please notice that Paul's ministry of reminding the Ephesians of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 to 21, ends with a powerful and profound teaching found nowhere else in the Bible. Always wanted Christ to be exalted and elevated, magnified and made known, Paul says in the Spirit, just as truth is in Jesus. The original says, kathos esten aletheia ento Jesu. How wonderful to see Paul's passion of promoting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth, he says, is in Jesus. He didn't say truth is in Paul. He says truth is in Jesus. You see, Paul's focus always is to point people to Christ, not to himself. You see, Jesus not only tells us the truth, he also teaches us the truth. But more than that, he is truth incarnate. Jesus in his earthly life is the embodiment of truth. Actually, the name Jesus takes us back to his life on earth, since that is his name when he became what? The God-man. That was the name given by the angel before he was born. You shall call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. So, Paul does not often employ the historical name Jesus. And when he does, it is consistently in connection with our Lord's death and resurrection. This means that the statement truth is in Jesus has to do with the fact that the man from Nazareth, remember Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, was shown by his rising from the dead to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So Paul reminds the Ephesian believers that in the spotless life Jesus lived and died and rose again, we see the very opposite of the walk of the Gentiles, which Paul has just described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17b to 19. So to walk in a Christ-like manner, true followers must, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, resolve to put off their old self. So we are coming to the point of, so what does it look like to walk in a Christ-like manner? And Paul begins by telling us we must resolve to put off our old self. This is why verse 22, Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, says before the Ephesian Christians and us, the resolve to lay aside our old self. Notice what the Bible says in verse 22. It says that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Powerful words. Now the question first and foremost is, what is the old self? Well, the expression the old self is literally the old man. Tom Palion, Palion, Athropon, Athropon, Athropos, that is man. So the old man means all that a person was before what? His or her conversion. It means that he was, it means what he was or she was as a child of Adam. Before we became believers, we were children of Adam. But when we became Christians, we become children of the living God. So, the old man is the worn out, useless, and unconverted sinful nature corrupted by deceit. It denotes what we formerly were, what we had been, or are said to have been, which belongs to the past, as distinct from our state of salvation accomplished by Christ Jesus and appropriated by faith. According to the Bible, your old man or my old man is being corrupted. That is what the Bible says. Your old man, my old man is being corrupted. In other words, the old self is subject to an internal process of disintegration. The present tense is being corrupted reveals that it is a continuous moral degeneration, that it is a continual moral degeneration which has set in, and the road to perdition lies ahead of the old man. The old man is on a path of degeneration and death and corruption. What lies ahead of the old man is perdition. That is why in Romans chapter 7 verse 17a, speaking of the old man or the sinful nature, Paul makes a solemn and sobering confession. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." The old man is no good. Folks, that is what I'm telling you. The old man is being corrupted. It's of no good. And the question is, how is it being corrupted? Well, the Bible says, in accordance with the lusts of deceit, or by its deceitful desires. Lusts of deceit or deceitful desires translates a phrase in which the treacherous duplicity of sin is almost personified. It's sin that is being personified with in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You see, the old man is being corrupted as a result of giving in to what? Deceitful, evil cravings, which are pleasant and promising in anticipation, but hideous and humiliating in retrospect. That's the treacherous duplicity of sin. It promises pleasure, but it produces pain. It promises enjoyment, but it produces shame. That's the treacherous duplicity of sins, of sin. Since the old man is no good and is being corrupted, Paul tenderly exhorts the Ephesian Christians to resolve to lay it aside, to put it off altogether. Now, to lay aside the old man means to strip away, as if taking off old, filthy clothes. It means our previous lifestyle is to be what? Discarded completely, like a muddy coat. If you had a muddy coat and you get home, what do? You don't take that muddy coat and muddy boot into your bedroom. You take it off and throw it somewhere and deal with it later. So that is the picture God is giving us about laying aside the old self. It means we must forsake our old behavioral stomping grounds and indeed lay aside the costume of our unregenerate selves. You see, our old way of life before we believe in Christ is completely in the past. And therefore, we should put it behind us like old clothes to be thrown away somewhere in the garbage, unless you want to get them back for yourself. Now, it is important to understand here that as far as our position in Christ is concerned, the believer's old man, listen carefully, was crucified and buried with Christ. When Christ died on that cross on that day, on Golgotha, your old self and my old self was crucified with Christ. And when he was buried, your old self and my old self was buried with Christ. But as long as we live on earth, the old man is still with us. So, on one hand, Christ once for all put off the old man for us at the cross. But on the other hand, as long as we have life in this body, the old life, the old man, is still with us. So the question is, in practice, how does the believer put off or lay aside or strip away the old ugly man? Well, we are to put it off not by self-effort, not by striving in our own strength to imitate Christ's conduct. That will always result in a major failure of epic proportions. Please listen. In our daily practical life, we are to put off the old man by the power of the Holy Spirit residing in us, reckoning it to be dead. In effect, Paul says to the Ephesians and to us, resolve to lay aside your old man. And how do you do that? You rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to reckon your old man as dead. In other words, every morning, every day you wake up and the old ugly man begins to surface, to show up in your life, you call on Christ and say, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I lay aside the old man. That is the only way you can have victory over the old man dominating your life. Instructing believers in the Christ-like way of life, Paul now speaks of the need for the renewal of the mind. In other words, Paul is saying it's not enough to resolve to lay aside the old man. Now there is another step, and that step is the renewal of your mind and the renewal of my mind. This is what verse 23 is all about, and he says, and that you be renewed, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul expressed the negative side of the new creation in verse 22 as what? Putting off the old man. Now in verse 23, he expresses the positive side as an entire transformation of believers in ourselves, focusing on their minds, the spirit of their mind. Remember earlier in verse 18, he spoke of the darkened mind of the unbelievers, the unregenerate Gentile pagans. Now he speaks of the renewed mind of the Christians, the renewal of the believer's mind. You see, in a contrasting positive statement, Paul reminds the Ephesians that instead of being subject to progressive deterioration, they were to be perpetually renewed in mind and spirit. This points to a complete about-face in their thinking, a change from mental impurity to holiness. The Spirit of God influences the thought processes to reason from God's standpoint, not from the unsaved man. So this renewal of the mind is the work of the Holy Spirit again. The word translated renewed, ananeo, occurs only in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 23. It is so rare and rich in meaning. It speaks of to be renewed in as far as or insofar as spiritual vitality is concerned. It also means make young, to make young. Please understand that the renewal here mentioned is not that of the mind in itself, in its natural powers of memory, judgment, and perception, but the spirit of the mind. The Bible says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this is not just the mind as we have it or as we think of it. This is the spirit of your mind. So what it means is that the renewal here is not that of the mind itself in its natural powers of memory, judgment, and perception, but the spirit of the mind, which under the controlling power of the indwelling Holy Spirit directs its bent and energies Godward in the enjoyment of fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and of the fulfillment of the will of God. If my mind and my mind is being renewed the way it's supposed to be renewed under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it will direct my energies and my thought toward God and the fulfillment of His will. I'll be concerned about God's will and how to yield myself to the Holy Spirit to work through me to accomplish the will of God in my life, and then to enjoy fellowship with God the Father and with the Son. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, God gives him or her a completely new spiritual and moral capability that a mind apart from Christ could never achieve. So being renewed in the spirit of our mind, it's a process which believers begin to think in a new and right ways as they meditate on God's word. So what we learn here is that over against the futile thinking of the unbelieving Gentiles, which we saw in verse 17 of chapter 4, the true followers of Christ are to undergo a radical reorientation of their mental outlook in their spirit. This can only take place under the influence of the Holy Spirit acting on the human spirit as it affects the realm of our thought. While giving further instruction to the believers at Ephesus, Paul now exhorts them concerning reaching for new heights in the Christ-like way of living by putting on the new self. So first, There was the resolve to lay aside the old self. Second, there was the need for the renewal of the mind. And now Paul says, I'm taking you to the mountaintop. And that is, reach for new heights in your Christ-like way of living. And that is by putting on the new self. This is what verse 24 is all about. The Bible says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Please listen. The Bible is teaching us here that it is not enough for the believer to resolve to put off the old man, but he or she must, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, reach for new heights in the Christ-like way of life by putting on the new man. Now the question is, the Bible says the new self, and put on the new self. And I already said the new man. So what is the new self? Well, literally the expression the new self is the new man. Ton kainon, anthropon. The Greek word for new, kainos, means qualitatively new, not numerically new. This is qualitatively new. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible speaks of one new man. There, the new man refers to the church as a corporate body. When Christ made the two into one new man, that is, the Gentile and the Jewish believers became one new man that formed the church, the corporate body. But here in verse 24, chapter 4, the new man represents the individual aspect of the corporate new man as described in chapter 2, verse 15 of Ephesians. So what is the new man in the individual sense? That is what we need to answer. Well, it is what the believer is in Christ. That is your new man. What you are in Christ. What I am in Christ. It is a new creation in which all things have passed away and all things have become new. That is the new man. It is a new character of manhood, spiritual and moral, after the pattern of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please listen. The new man assumed by the believer is the direct opposite of the worthless old man. It is not the former nature, refurbished or renovated, but a totally new creation. This is said to be after or according to God. That is to say, it is created in the likeness of God. So if you think of your new man, think of God. Your new man is created in the likeness of God. My new man is created in the likeness of God. This means that God is both the author and pattern of this changed life. Created after the likeness of God further shows the connection with the original creation in Genesis. Remember, in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us God, or chapter 1 as well as in chapter 2, God created man in his own image. Now the Bible is speaking to us about a new man, and it says it is also created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Since the new man, or the new self, is created, it's a creation. It cannot refer to the indwelling Christ, because Christ is not created, but rather to the kind of person he produces in the new believer. So your new self It's not referring to Christ in you, but the new person Christ produces in you as a new believer. This is the new way of life that one not only puts on positionally at conversion, but is also urged to put on experientially as a Christian. Since the new man is created in the very likeness of God, it manifests itself, the Bible tells us, in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, the characteristics of the divine image are righteousness and holiness. This is what Paul is calling the Christians of Ephesus to. He told them the life that was ugly, unholy, ungodly, and now he says, in Christ, you have been created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the characteristics of the divine image are righteousness and holiness. These are qualities in God that are produced in his genuine worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. Righteousness speaks of God's love for what is right. In the New Testament, righteousness often stands for the uprightness of those who are made right with God. I often thank God when the Bible speaks of the righteous. The first thing I do is to say, God, thank you for making me righteous. For you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for me, so that I may become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So, speaking of righteousness here means those who are made right with God. Holiness speaks of God's hatred for sin. Actually, it is not the usual word for holiness that appears here, but another word meaning free of contamination. Free of contamination. So the point here is that putting on the new man demonstrates God's love of right and delights itself in living a life free of what? Spiritual contamination. So that others will clearly see changes God has made and is making in the believer like you and like me. You see, people should be able to see a difference between true Christ followers and those who are not, because of the way true followers live their lives. Remember, true followers of Christ are called to a way of living that is completely different from the world's way of living. So, how does that look like in your life and my life today? Well, please listen. If you are already a true follower of Christ, this is how the Holy Spirit wants it to look in your life and my life today. In complete dependence on the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, first of all, recommit yourself to learning Christ and living for him day in and day out, and not for yourself. The people of the world live for themselves because they are not learning Christ and they are not living for Christ. But you and I, who believe in Christ, we can recommit ourselves daily to learn Christ and live for him. Second, resolve to daily lay aside your old man. That is, what you were before your conversion, doing so in reliance upon the Holy Spirit living in you. Third, renew the spirit of your mind by letting the Holy Spirit direct its bent and energies Godward in the enjoyment of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and of the fulfillment of his will. Let God's will be the passion of your life. Fourth, reach for new heights in the Christ-like way of living by putting on the new man on a daily basis. And then fifth and finally, reflect the likeness of Christ to a lost and dying world. You see, since the new man has been created in true righteousness and holiness of the in righteousness and holiness of the truth, it means, it follows that you are to be what? A reflection of Christ to others. And I'm to be a reflection of Christ to others. Now, if you are not a true follower of Christ, may I solemnly and sincerely say to you today that in your state of unbelief, you cannot reflect Christ, let alone reign with Him in the life soon to come. In fact, you are far from reflecting Christ to others because you are still in your old man. You are dominated by your old man, which is being corrupted. And it's on the road to eternal perdition. But all that can change for you today. Why and how? Well, it's because God loves you and does not want you to perish in your sins. The Bible says, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to do what? Well, for all to come to repentance. So simply reach out to Jesus today. He has already reached out to you with open arms of love and grace and mercy. When He stretched His arms on that cross, He was opening His arms to you, reaching out to you. Second, repent of your sins today. That is, make an about turn from your sins to the Savior Jesus Christ. And then receive Jesus today into your heart, believing with simple and sincere childlike faith that He died on that cross for your sins, that He was buried to put away your sins, and that He rose again on that third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy God. And the Bible says you will be saved and set on a path of becoming a new creation capable of reflecting Christ to a lost and dying world, and in the future, reigning with Him in the life to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for speaking to us today. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to show us the way to live and the way to demonstrate righteousness and holiness in our lives. We know that in our own strength, we will fail again and again to live to the standard that You have set before us. But we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that is in us today, that through the power of the Spirit, we can live with confidence and show how different we are from the people of the world. Not in a prideful way, but in a way that reflects You and make them want what we have. And now, Lord, I want to pronounce Your blessing upon Your people. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.